Hi there, and welcome to the North Shore Alliance podcast. Thanks for joining us online for our Easter Sunday sermon. In this message, Pastor John goes over how our faith is based on history, facts, and evidence. So while some may claim that our belief is a fairy tale, it's actually the most accurate way to understand the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That saying, he's risen indeed. Christians have been saying that for a long time, ever since it began, ever since Christianity started. And we sing about it. We sung about it today. Build our worship times around it, our liturgy, everything that we do in Christianity is kind of built on this phrase. But I really want to be clear with you about what it means. I think some people, when they hear Christians saying that, they think, you know, that's their way of saying, like, love goes on, or, you know, hope lives again. And it's kind of this, you know, religious sentimental way of talking about what's good in the world. But that's not actually what's happening. When Christians are saying Christ is risen, he's risen indeed, what they're making is an argument. They're actually saying something happened in history and it changed absolutely everything about what we know. We're making a historical claim that a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, died, was buried in a tomb, and was raised to life by God. That's what we're saying. We really believe that. It's not just a metaphor. It's something that we believe. Not just resuscitated, you know, not that his body just had breath in it, but that he was resurrected in his new body, in new life, and a new power. N.T. Wright, who's the world's foremost first century Palestine historian, he says this when he's talking about what Christians mean when they talk about resurrection. He says, "Let us be quite clear at this point. When the early Christians said resurrection, they meant it in the sense it wore both in paganism, which denied it, and in Judaism, which affirmed it. Resurrection meant bodily resurrection, and that is what the early Christians affirmed. So when someone says Christ is risen, they are claiming that actually Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected to new life. And so that raises a very important question. If somebody says that to you, is a Christian's faith intellectually responsible? Can they actually believe that? Can they actually say that? And still have their mind, still have their wits? Or does faith mean that you now have to set reason aside and you just hope that everybody kind of goes along with it? The Apostle Paul speaks about this. He speaks about resurrection happening in a time and in a place. And everything turns on this truth. Paul says if the resurrection is not true, Christians are most of all to be pitied. Because Christianity rests on a fact. It's provable or disprovable. It's a big risk. And if it's not true, Christianity collapses under its own weight. And so I want to maybe make the question more plain this morning. Is Christ really risen? That's what I want to talk about. If I was to answer it, I would say yes. Yes, indeed, he is risen. But how do I know that? Well, like any knowledge claim, I want to look at the evidence. I want to look at the historical evidence. I want to look at the eyewitness accounts. I want to use my own critical thinking, my own logic to understand and come to my own conclusion. And I hope that I can help you do that as well. Today, I'm relying quite heavily on a hero for me, also a philosopher. His name's William Lane Craig. He wrote a book called Reasonable Faith, among many others. When reflecting on the nature of where Christianity began, he wrote this. He said, "One of the most remarkable facts about early Christian belief in the resurrection is that it flourished in the very city where Jesus was publicly executed." I want you to think about that. Christian belief in the resurrection didn't start in some, you know, city in the middle of the sticks of the desert. It began, this belief that resurrection is real, began in the very place where Jesus was publicly executed and buried, right? There are many ancient texts that repeat this central claim in Christianity. Today, I want to focus on Paul's very neat handling of this in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote a letter to a church in Corinth. You can go see a lot of it today, but in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 3, Paul talks about the empty tomb and the appearances, and he recites the happenings for us. And so I want to read that for us now. Paul writes, "For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was then buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter. Peter's name is Cephas as well. "Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. I just want to pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for keeping these historical documents together. Lord, we pray that as we open your word and study it and ask critical questions of it, God, that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray for each one of us coming from many different walks of life, many different belief systems, different backgrounds. Lord, would we have peace and kindness as we approach this topic? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Paul presents the resurrection as a historical happening, okay? He says Christ really died. He was really buried. And actually, we know that. We know that even outside of Paul. If you were to study what we call extra-biblical sources in the time period, they would all say that. Roman sources, other Jewish sources, they would all say, yeah, a person named Jesus of Nazareth was really crucified under Pontius Pilate and was put into a tomb. But what Christians go on to say is that Jesus was also bodily resurrected on the third day. Okay? So if the Christians are right, if he was buried and then raised, then his burial tomb must be empty. All right, so now we have a verifiable piece of information. Can we go to this tomb and see that it is empty? Does it corroborate the thesis? So this is what I would say is evidence number one, the empty tomb. There's a Cambridge professor, renowned, John A.T. Robinson. He shows us, actually, the burial account of Jesus is a lot more important than we kind of first think. Robinson said that the burial of Jesus in the tomb is one of the earliest and best tested facts about Jesus. And what the professor is demonstrating for you and for me is it really a general consensus among historians of the time. Jesus was killed under Pontius Pilate. But that's where the story starts to move out of the world of history and then into my life, and it starts interfering with what I think and believe and act and do, because it's making this claim that this human person who really died is not just a human person. He's the God-man Jesus Christ, and what he has to say about my life really matters. And so now this claim starts to affect everything. Our understanding of the death and the afterlife, who God is, what Jesus said. So if it affects all these things, how can we know? Well, we got to go to these historical documents, what we call the Gospels. We have to go to them and see what's up. They tell an eyewitness account of the women coming to the tomb. And they come to the tomb to grieve. They are there and they find it empty, the story goes. And as they find it empty, a man or an angel, different accounts say, comes to them and say, hey, you're looking for Jesus. He is not here. He is risen. And so then they go and they tell everybody that they know, right? So this is the story. And I want to treat that carefully because we begin with two women. Now, this is important, and it might not sound important, but I want you to think about this closely. I'm actually quite grateful that it was women because it adds a ring of truth to the story. You see, if you were trying to lie to the world about your leader dying and coming to life again, you would probably pick the most credible witness you could possibly imagine. You get some kind of judge or some ex-president or something like that. In the ancient world, it would not have been women, right? In the ancient world, they had a very low view of women. They treated them not credibly as witnesses. Their testimony was not allowed in the court of law. And so you would, if you were lying, if you were trying to make up a legend, the last witnesses you would use are women. Unless you're telling the truth. And it really was women. And they really did find the tomb empty. Let me show you what I mean. A Jewish historian around the same time as Jesus, just after Jesus died, Josephus, not a Christian, he names how a woman's testimony would have been viewed in court. He says this sarcastically. He says, let the testimony of women be admitted on account of the liberty and boldness of their sex. What he's trying to say is women are too free with speech. They can't be trusted. Inadmissible, right? So Josephus demonstrates that this is actually, it would be a really bad idea for Christianity to start their ideas about God on the basis of witnessing from two women. I just want to be clear, that's not what Pastor John is saying, okay? My wife's in the room. In fact, if you're asking anybody for directions, it's not me, okay? The reason I'm pointing to this is because if the empty tomb were an ancient legend, you would have used guys. And here's the thing, you can't make this up. You can't foresee these things that, okay, we got to do a double fake and use women. You can't make that stuff. You can't write that stuff. It just happened this way. It's important because it means the story bears the marks of truth and actually not the marks of a legend or propaganda. So people might concede that. They'd say, okay, so yeah, sure, the women found an empty tomb. Fine, let's say that's a fact. Aren't there other reasons that a tomb could be empty than somebody coming to life again, being the resurrected Lord of the universe? Surely there's other options, right? Surely. And so I want to talk about four of the main theories around why the tomb was in fact empty. The first one is called the conspiracy theory. Here's the idea, okay? I want to treat these with respect because they are important for people to understand. I don't want to strawman any of these. The idea of the conspiracy theory is that the disciples stole the body and made up a story and then promoted that story in all the land. And they went around telling everybody that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. They were inspired to create propaganda about his resurrection. So that, I mean, why would they do that? So that the church could grow, they could gain power and influence, right? That's what people would say, you know, so the church could have power. They would rely on Jesus's credibility. And I think at first blush, you see that and you're like, that kind of has a ring of truth to it. Maybe that takes place. It's coherent at least. Until you start to look a little bit deeper and you think, okay, well, who are the conspirators? Who are the people who are coming up with this conspiracy? Right? Let's look at their lives. This theory starts to have a major weakness when we consider who the disciples were. These are not men who built a power structure and retired comfortably on their wealth. They didn't win in life by making up a story. What we know is that they actually suffered. They were opposed. Many of them, well, they all died, but many of them were killed for this belief. I mentioned earlier William Lane Craig. He shows that the weakness of the conspiracy theory is especially clear when it comes to the disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection. That personal transformation is not well explained by a conspiracy. People would not die like that for a lie like that. I love how N.T. Wright said it. He said, back in the day, if your favorite Messiah got himself crucified, you either went out and got yourself a new Messiah or you went home. You didn't go and make up a lie that he is the resurrected Lord of the universe, right? No one's going to believe you anyway. You didn't steal his corpse and announce that he was God. So a cursory glance, we can see, although the conspiracy theory might sound like it has a ring of truth, there are some pretty clear weaknesses. The apparent death theory is the second major theory, and it argues this, that the tomb was found empty because Jesus did not truly die. that although he was very close to death and maybe unconscious, slow heart rate, all these kinds of things, people thought he was dead. And we see, yeah, like that actually, people are buried alive. Like people, we think they're dead, but they're not. Like that happens in modern day. And again, it kind of sounds like there is some truth to it, and I think maybe it causes doubt for some people. But I want you to think really critically, okay? A man who is brutalized, not just kind of not in a car accident or something like that, but brutalized in crucifixion, scourged, right? Some of these evidence we see. This crucifixion, stabbed with spears, all these things. He is then sealed in a tomb, and then he somehow revives. Let's just say he does. He escapes said tomb, and then he's walking around, and his disciples are supposed to believe he's conquered death. Okay. A man walking around with those kinds of mortal wounds, people are not going to think, this is the resurrected Lord of the universe. They're going to think, this person needs medical attention ASAP, right? They're going to think, get this guy some water. They're not going to think he has conquered death. So we have to give the ancient world some credibility that they were smart enough to realize, you know, this guy's not the Lord. He's almost dead, okay? So the apparent death theory has, you know, maybe, again, there's some merit, but it also is very dishonoring of how smart people were back then. The third theory offered by biblical critics is the wrong tomb. It's the wrong tomb theory. It supposes that the women simply went to the wrong place, all right? I wonder who made this up, right? I don't think it was some ladies that made it up. I think it was some guys. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Again, it kind of checks out, though. You think, well, hey, there's probably a lot of tombs. Some of them are empty. Some of them are full. Maybe they were distraught. Maybe they went to the wrong one. So there is a ring of truth to it. Well, but here's what I would say. It doesn't really work when you start to think about it a little more deeply. The location of the tomb is not only known in Scripture, it was definitely known in Jerusalem at the time. Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the Sanhedrin, one of the wealthiest guys in Jerusalem. I think people knew where his house was, where his tomb was. Okay, so we know that Joseph was very popular, and he gave his tomb to Jesus. The second thing is more clear. I mean, that's debatable. The second thing is more clear. If you go to a tomb and it's empty, your first thought is not going to be, he raised from the dead, right? That's not your first thought. Your first thought is going to be, someone took the body, right? So there is a leap. There's an intellectual leap that this theory makes, that the women somehow came up with this crazy idea that he's not in the tomb, ergo, he is resurrected. The difference is revelation. The difference is input from an outside source. See, if the story is true, the women went to the tomb and it was empty, and they really did experience a man or an angel telling them, you're looking for Jesus, he's not here, he is risen. That checks out, at least logically speaking. Although it is a miracle, and miracles can be hard to stomach. A fourth theory is offered is the displaced body. And again, all of these they're going to have similar weaknesses as we kind of look deeper. But the theory is that people who doubt the historical evidence or accuse the women of lying say that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Instead, somebody stole his body. We actually see evidence of the Pharisees saying this in Matthew. But somebody stole his body and moved it. But again, there's some struggles here if we look more deeply at the argument. The first thing is what I just said the last time. How does one go from a missing body to the resurrected Lord of the universe without an outside voice, without an extra piece of information? You can't make that jump logically. So you need part of the story to be true, at least. Right? The second problem is the law. There's guards guarding the tomb. It was actually, we know this, explicitly illegal to move a body at that point in its burial. And it was in one of the most popular tombs in the area. And so we run into a lot of different problems when we start saying that somebody just took the body and lied about it. Now, I'm just going through this quickly, but you can go deeper. You can go deeper into these things, and I hope you do. But what I hope to have shown is that the empty tomb is a real difficulty. The fact of that empty tomb is a real difficulty for those who oppose the resurrection, because you have to solve that fact. You have to account for it. And that's my point, really. All of the alternative accounts avoid the conclusion that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they end up with similar problems. Now, I know that alone is not enough. It's not a slam dunk. Yes, now we know. We've proved it. But I do think it's enough to show that there's reason for believing the women. Maybe you know in science, you remember grade 10 science, Occam's razor, right? Sometimes the simplest explanation is the best one, right? The best explanation for something happening is perhaps the simplest one, and it's that the women are not lying, that they told the truth, and it really happened the way it did. So I ask you, how would you explain it? If you were to ask me, I would say that this testimony actually seems defensible. And why the empty tomb? Well, the women are telling the truth. God raised Jesus from the dead. There's more evidence. Paul talks about these appearances. He says, okay, there's also the appearances. They appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, then to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to Paul. So Paul gives six different evidences of people encountering the risen Lord. Right? He's not talking about logic anymore. Now he's talking about real evidence. He's saying six groups of people encountered this risen Lord. I'll tell you something about Scripture. When you're reading and studying Scripture and you see a word show up a lot, appeared, that's a Jewish author's way of rhyming or saying or highlighting, saying, look at this word, it's important. And what that word appeared means, it doesn't mean that they felt a warm presence. Okay, it doesn't mean they experienced God's presence in a warm way, although they probably did. It means they saw with their eyes something. They saw with their eyes. Jesus appeared to them as if they saw him with their eyes. He appeared. Paul uses that many times. Now, again, we have to take this critically. We want to say, okay, so these people say they saw him, six groups of people. Is it possible that they're mistaken, right? And so we use logic. Maybe they're telling the truth. Maybe they're lying. Or maybe they're crazy, right? Actually, this is a theory proposed by a German biblical critic, Gerd Ludmann. You guys can help me on my pronunciation there. But he says that actually all of these six groups of people didn't see Jesus with their eyes. They saw him with their psychological eyes. They hallucinated. And that's how we explain people seeing Jesus, that they were so grief-ridden with anguish in their hearts that their brains, in a protective strategy, projected an image and an experience of Jesus. And so we can actually look at science today and say, that happens. That happens. People see their loved ones. They hallucinate things. It's real. So is this true? It's a serious proposal, but I want us to look closely at Paul's words, because when we do, I think the hallucination theory starts to show some of its limitations. For the sake of time, I just want to give you three quick examples out of the six, okay? Let's start with the 500, then James and Paul. Paul writes that Jesus appeared to 500 brothers and sisters at one time, and then he adds kind of this editorial detail almost. I wonder what it would be like to be Paul's scribe. But on an editorial detail, he says, and they're actually still alive, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. What's Paul doing when he says that? What he's saying is, this is a claim, but it's verifiable. Go talk to them. You can still find them. They're still alive. Go talk to them. That's who he's writing to in Corinth. He's saying, these 500 people are still around. If you don't believe me, go ask them. And that's a risk unless it's true, unless they really did experience that. Hallucinations are typically individual events, but even in group hallucinations, which are rare, Paul is pointing that that large group is still around, and you can go give them the litmus test. You can go give them the polygraph. You can go check it out if you would like. People don't do that if they're lying. People don't give you outs like that. The second appearance he talks about is James. James is a really important one. His testimony is for sure, but also his person. James is the brother of Jesus. I wonder if any of you guys have siblings, okay? I have four brothers. Sometimes they listen to my sermons. I wonder if your brother came to you or your sister came to you and said, "The hour has come. It's time to reveal that I am the God person, so-and-so." Would you believe them? No, you wouldn't believe them. You wouldn't. And James didn't either. His whole life, as he's walking through Jesus' ministry, James is a doubter. He's a skeptic. He's, "My brother's crazy. I don't believe him. He is not who he says he is." And then something happens. Jesus dies, and something happens to James, because James becomes radical. James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The same Jewish historian I quoted earlier says that James was executed, stoned to death, for proclaiming that his brother was God. You tell me, how do you go from a brother skeptic to a person willing to die upon a fact after you're dead and gone? Unless something happened. At least there's evidence to doubt. To doubt that maybe James really did meet Jesus in his resurrected body. The third example that Paul gives is himself. And I think Paul's the most unlikely witness of all. Paul was a Pharisee. That's the group that crucified Jesus. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He calls himself a hired gun. He was out hunting Christians. Paul was not upset that Jesus was dead. Paul was probably celebrating that Jesus died. Paul was going about Jerusalem and the surrounding cities, exterminating Christians, imprisoning them, and killing them. This was Paul's life. And something happens to Paul. You can read about it in Acts 9. But an encounter happens in Paul's life where he encounters the risen Lord. And everything changes. Everything changes for him. He goes from a rich, wealthy oligarch to a man where his wife is probably, we think his wife left him. We know he lost all his money and his status. He was brutally beaten, many times tortured. Eventually, he was killed for proclaiming faith in the same person he was happy died. What could happen to a person to make them flip-flop like that? Did he hallucinate? It seems like a stretch to me. The hallucination theory doesn't explain the empty tomb either, by the way. How do you get around that? And it doesn't easily explain the group appearances. It doesn't really account for the wide range of witnesses. A simple grief projection theory kind of falls apart. It doesn't really hold water. And it's not really a good fit. And so what I hope I've shown you today is that there actually is a reasonable basis for faith. That even all these theories that we come up with, we do find major gaps in them. Not little ones, major gaps in them. And so Christians, when they say Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, they're not refusing to think. They're genuinely looking at the evidence and weighing it critically. So we, in turn, are brought to that same conclusion. What decision will we make? We have to wrestle and grapple with this proclamation that became the foundation for Christian faith. Did Jesus really die? Did he really rise again? If Christ has been raised, then death is not the final word. This is the implication. If he's really raised, then that means there is life after death. And what he said about his life is true. If Christ has been raised, then forgiveness is real and it's possible in this life. That you can forgive and be forgiven. If Christ has been raised, then you and I can have a reasonable faith that one day, though we die, we will be raised again to new life in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, that's what's going to happen. And Jesus is the Lord of the universe. The opportunity, I think, for us today, this Easter, is whenever we hear somebody say, Christ is risen, we have to decide, how would we answer, right? And I wonder how you would answer. I want to pray for us. Welcome the worship team on up. Lord Jesus, as we have talked about, as I've talked about your amazing, miraculous power, how you overcame death and left it in the grave, that you left behind an empty tomb, you appeared to those that needed to see you. God, today I pray that you would appear to many more. Lord, by your miraculous power, would you work in our life? Lord, I know for people who doubt you, it's important to know that there's reason in Christianity. God, I pray that you would show them, invite them to argue with you, invite them to argue with the text. You can handle our questions. God, I pray for Christians today. I pray that those who have doubted, is there veracity in my faith? Is there truth in my faith? Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged by your Spirit. They would know that putting their trust in you is not witless. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would move in us. Help us to live as resurrected people, even now. In your name I pray, amen. Amen. Just want to invite you to stand as we sing and worship together.
Thanks again for joining us for today's message. I pray God is revealing his love to you even more, or perhaps for the first time.